Well, I'd like to ask you to join reading with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just three verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 9. By the way, the clock on the wall back there is slow. Is that correct? It's five minutes slow. Is that right? Because my watch has 11 o'clock, so I want to be sure I'm using the right clock here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, or literally our ambition, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror, or again probably better the fear, of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Maybe we could read verse 10 again, because that's a verse I'd like to just share a few thoughts about this morning. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A number of years ago in England, there was a book written by an Englishman whose name was Henry Blamire, and he wrote a book called The Christian Mind. And the primary thesis of that book was that we as followers of Christ should have our minds more and more molded by the Scriptures and less like the world or the culture around us. So I was quite interested. I've always been interested in studies of the mind. And so I purchased the book and took it home. And when I sat down and opened it up and saw the title of the first chapter, I was actually kind of shocked. And it wasn't what I expected. The title of the first chapter was called The Supernatural Mind. So I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. So I started reading the chapter, and it didn't take me long to realize that the main point of that chapter was that the first distinctive of a Christian mind is that he lives this life in light of the life which is to come. That is, that we as Christians are to view this life as the vestibule to eternity, or the foyer, so to speak, of the sanctuary itself. And the one great distinctive that runs through all of the Old Testament, and it runs particularly through the New Testament, is that you and I should be living our lives with our eye on the life which is to come. Now, we talk about that sometimes, don't we? We talk about the glories of heaven. We like to think about the fact that when all of the suffering of life is over, that we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we'll be able to worship Him, and we'll be able to serve Him, which is a great thought, and it's really true. We rejoice in the fact that we're saved eternally, and that death cannot destroy that relationship, and that we will be catapulted, as it were, either by death or by the coming of the Lord Jesus into His presence, where we will serve Him throughout the countless ages of eternity. Sometimes we like to talk about the millennial age, when the Lord Jesus will come back to earth and His feet will actually touch the Mount of Olives, and He will reign from the sea, meaning the Mediterranean Sea, to the ends of the earth. And we like to talk about the justice and the righteousness that will reign in that 1,000 years in which the Lord Jesus will reign from the city of Jerusalem. And we like to talk about all of the glories of the future. But it's always been interesting to me that even in my mind, and in the minds of many Christians, there is one event in the future that somehow or other, maybe not by selective reasoning, but at least there's one event in our minds that we very seldom think about and very seldom talk about in the context of the local church. And that has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And we've read about that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've tried to analyze my own mind as to why I don't think about this event very much, because it's a very, very important event, because there the Lord Jesus will not judge us for our sins, because that was taken care of at the cross. but he will judge us for the works that we've done during the course of our lifetime, from the moment of our conversion onwards. He will judge us and will reward us, you know, for that service. So I've tried to think why it is that we don't think about it very much. And I've come up with three things. And I don't know whether you feel the same way I do or whether you even might even agree with these. But it seems to me like there's some reason why that we don't think about the judgment seat of Christ. And I think one is that probably beginning back in the Reformation, when the reformers, you know, when it all started, you know, after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church in Wittenberg, and that just started this flame of Reformation all over Europe. One of the great, great things that were heralded during the Reformation was that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And I've often wondered over the years if in our minds, because we rejoice in the fact that we don't have to work in order to be saved, that somehow or other we minimize in our minds the importance of works after we become a believer. And it's interesting that when you start reading through, say, the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, that there are numerous references to the importance of good works in our lives. But sometimes I wonder if it maybe isn't because I know I'm not saved by works, that it tends to minimize that in my life. I think maybe another reason is that we've all had, maybe most of us have had kind of a benign idea that all of us are going to be equal in heaven. That might even date back to the Reformation as well. I'm not really sure about that. But I think when you hear people talk about heaven, and we talk about worship, and we talk about service, we automatically assume that we're all going to be equal in heaven. That is, equal in the sense that we will have the same responsibilities, and we will have the same enjoyment of heaven. Now, I think that each of us, when we arrive in glory, that we will enjoy heaven. There will be no sense of, you know, one person has a greater responsibility than I do, and another believer won't have the sense that, well, there are other Christians that have a greater appreciation for heaven. It won't be like that, because everything will be perfect at that time. And we can't even talk about time. We're talking about eternity. But having said that, the Scripture teaches that there are differences between God's people when we get home to heaven. And what we are in eternity depends upon how we live now. That is, the capacity for enjoyment of heaven and the number of rewards that are given to God's people that are linked with the enjoyment of heaven, as well, I believe, as with co-rulership with Christ during the millennial age, and then that will take place right on into eternity. So if the Lord Jesus is going to reward us according to our faithfulness, then it stands to reason that you and I are not, all of us are not going to receive the same rewards, and we're not all going to have the same level of responsibility when it comes to God's kingdom. I think that's really kind of an important thing for us to remind our hearts of. So I've tried to think about why it is that it's kind of minimized in my mind. But I've been very, very moved as I have studied through these passages recently, reminding myself that, you know, the day is coming when all of us will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And in the text that we've read, Paul lived his life. He expressed as his ambition, which is literally the idea in verse 9 of chapter 5, his great ambition in life was to be well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus. The reason being, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you look at that text very carefully, you'll see that there are really fundamentally two lessons. And that's what I'd like to leave with you this morning. Notice with me, first of all, in chapter 10, or verse 10 and the first part of the verse, where Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a very, very inclusive statement, isn't it? Because he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One other time in Paul's letter, he makes a similar statement found back in the book of Romans, chapter 14, and verse 10. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And in this chapter, Paul is writing about the gray areas of Christian experience and the importance of our not judging other Christians in those areas. And the reason being, in verse 10, he says, "Why do you judge your brother?" That is, why do those who are weak judge those who are strong? And then, why do you show contempt for your brother? That is, why do the strong show contempt for the weak in the Christian community? And he says the reason for that is, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Or in the margin it says, "Christ." So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now that verse tells us very clearly that each one of us will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Now whether that will be a public manifestation or a private manifestation is kind of difficult to determine from the text of the New Testament. At least it has been for me. There is an interesting passage in Mark's Gospel where the Lord said to his disciples, "And whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven." And some Bible students link these two verses together, indicating that the Bema Seat of Christ will be a public manifestation. And if we deny him on earth, that is in terms of our witness for him, he will deny us before the Father, not in the sense of a loss of salvation, but it will be recognized in heaven that I have not been faithful in the area of serving him, of being faithful to him, of being a faithful witness for him. So the text tells us that each one of us here this morning, whether it be private or public, we are going to stand before the Lord Jesus in that day. And that means, brothers and sisters, that there will be no special deferments. We won't be able to skip that event like a college student will be able to skip a class now and again. We won't be able to do that. We won't be able to have mom and dad send an excused absence for us, at that Bema seat. We'll have to be there because he's going to evaluate our lives. And the Lord Jesus will be unlike any judge that the world has ever known. Judges today are crooked. You don't know whether they're telling the truth sometimes. They don't have all of the facts. They have to do. They have to research the law. They have to research the cases that are before them before they really can pass any kind of judgment. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to do that because in his eternal mind, for every person that has ever lived, he has all of the facts about our lives resident in his mind. And that means he doesn't have to do research. When you and I stand before him, immediately in his holy mind, he will have every fact about our lives, every motive that we have exhibited during the course of our lifetime. So it's going to be really quite a judgment. Now, in the context in which you read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is describing apostolic ministry, and he's talking about, for example, in chapter 3, the greatness of the message that we have to preach, talking about the new covenant, unlike the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law brought death. The New Testament message brings life. And then he talks about the fact that as we serve the Lord, that we have enemies in the Christian experience, that we have problems. One of those problems is that the people that we seek to relate to who are unsaved, they have a satanic veil brought over their minds. And so when you and I share the gospel with them, we've got a major problem on our hands because they are blind. But then he goes on to talk about the fact that not only do you have blind people that you're seeking to share the gospel with, but you got a weak preacher himself, because then he goes on to talk about his own body. Talks about how it's like an earthen vessel, and we have this treasure of the gospel in this earthen vessel. And it goes on to talk about, some of the things that can happen in the course of our bodily weaknesses. And then beginning in chapter 5, he gives us this great assurance that someday you and I will have a resurrection body. And painted against that background, he makes this statement about the judgment seat of Christ. And it seems to me that in the context, what Paul is really wanting to do is to encourage the people of God. He isn't wanting to frighten us, but he wants to encourage us. And you know, if you and I are seeking to live for the Lord Jesus and we love him with all of our hearts, the judgment seat of Christ is not something to be feared. Because we know that the Lord Jesus, as our judge, will have a perfect portrait of our lives. And there will be times when you and I feel like we have served him out of the wrong motives. We think so. But when we stand before him, you know, we may find out that, hey, we did have a right motive. And there may be times, of course, when we thought we had the right motive, when we had the wrong motive. So they'll both be manifested, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is something that you and I should be living our lives in light of. Now, in the Bible, it seems like rewards are always linked with the coming of Christ. And so we deduct from that the Bema seat of Christ will take place subsequent to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I would probably slot it in, if we were talking about the prophetic timetable this morning, I would probably slot it in right after the rapture of the church. Because I think most of us believe this morning that the next great event on God's timetable, prophetic timetable, is the coming of Christ to rapture his church, to snatch us out to be with him. And apparently, it will take place subsequent to that. But again, we're in a realm that no time and space does not apply any longer. But sometime between the coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom on earth, which in the Bible seems to be separated by a minimum of at least 7 years. So sometime in that period of time, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And you and I will stand before him. The second thing that's interesting about the text is that it tells us, secondly, that each one, in the middle of verse 10, each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I don't know if some of you folks are reading the New American Standard Bible this morning, but I like that translation better than the New King James, which I happen to be using this morning. But it reads something like this: we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed according to the deeds done in the body. And that's a little bit clear, because it brings before us this idea that the Bema seat of Christ will be a place of rewards. We will be recompensed for the way that we have lived our lives now. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with what we were like before our conversion, but it has everything to do with the moment of my conversion right through until I am with the Lord Jesus. It's that frame of time, that block of time, so to speak, in our lives that the Lord Jesus will in particular be looking at to judge our faithfulness and our motives and our service for him. Now, the text says that we will be recompensed according to the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. I'm not sure if, to be honest, I haven't read a King James Version in 40 years, so I'm not even sure what it always says. I don't read it very often. But I believe in one of the older versions, it used to translate it this way: good and evil, which probably was a bit of a mistranslation. The idea of good and bad here has not so much to do with sin itself, although sin in our lives can affect the number of rewards that we receive at the Bema seat of Christ. But the idea behind this word good and the word bad is more the idea of rewards that are given to a person who is worthy of those rewards. Worthy actions in their lives as opposed to unworthy actions in their lives. And so the text is telling us that when we stand before the Lord Jesus and he evaluates our lives, there will be works and there will be motives by his grace that are worthy of being rewarded. And there will be other actions in our lives unworthy of a reward. Now, the amazing thing about this is that the Lord Jesus saves us by his grace. He puts his spirit in us. He motivates us to serve him. He gives us the strength to serve him. And then in his grace, he turns around and rewards us for things in life that he's actually motivated us to do and has given us the grace and the inward power and enablement to accomplish those. It's a great, great statement of the grace of the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat of Christ. And when we are there, he will judge us according to the way we have obeyed the Scriptures. If we have lived up to the light that he's given us, if we have known truths that we have decidedly, decided that we're not going to obey, it will affect the reward that we get in heaven. It brings up a very interesting thought. In the Christian community at large in the world, there are people who have differing views of different things about the Bible. Not on the cardinal issues, because we can't compromise those, but in other areas, even in the area, I believe, of local church principles. And by the way, I was really encouraged to hear that you're going to study New Testament church principles on Wednesday night. We just met with some friends of ours, former colleagues from Korea, down in Lake Geneva Friday night and all day yesterday. And we were all sitting around moaning a little bit, and one of the things we were moaning about was that not many local assemblies, not many elders in local assemblies take the believers through a systematic study of New Testament church principles. So it's really encouraging to come to Wauwatosa and hear that the elders are doing that. That's great. I think that's wonderful. I'd like to see personally every assembly every couple of years or so to go through all these principles and remind us of their, not only the biblical nature, but how important they are in our experience. But getting back to my point, it's interesting that, we all have views of different kinds of issues in the Bible. Some of us have to be right, and some of us have to be wrong, because there's only one interpretation in the mind of God of the text of Scripture. So how do you think the Lord Jesus will handle that at the judgment seat of Christ when we get there and maybe we have lived consistently with a misinterpretation of some part of the Bible? How do you think he will handle that? Well, I'm not really sure, but I can tell you that I believe that the Lord Jesus will look beyond that at the motive of my heart. And if I have misunderstood a text or I have not obeyed a text because I decidedly didn't want to obey it, that's one thing. But to have in our minds genuinely studied and come to a certain conclusion about a certain text in the Bible, and I've lived consistent with that, the Lord Jesus will know that too. And he will review all of our lives according to the Scriptures and according to the motives of our lives. Now, one of the questions that raises for all of us is, what kind of works please the Lord Jesus? If we can't be saved by works, and if he motivates us to good works, what is it that really makes the difference in the Christian experience? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what makes the difference in our Christian experience. If we serve him because we love him, and if we try our very best to fulfill our obligations in every area of life simply because we appreciate him and we appreciate the cross and we appreciate what he's done in our lives, that is the kind of works that will stand up at the judgment seat of Christ. I read a story once about fairly elderly couple who had a son later in life. And tragically, the mother died, and the father was left to rear this young boy alone. And so he realized that it would be very difficult for him. And so he hired a lady to come and to take care of the house and to look after the boy as well. And the lady came and served and just fell in love with that little boy. And before the mother had died, the father and son had traveled some around the world, and the father was a great lover of art, and so we had brought different paintings from different parts of the world and put them around in the living room of this palatial home in which they lived. And right in the middle of it, it had a painter do a portrait of his son. And he put that right in the middle of his living room, among paintings by Monet and Van Gogh and some of the other great artists of the past. And then the mom died, and the housekeeper came in and looked after him. And tragically, the boy died, and then a little bit later, the father died. And some felt that he died of a broken heart. Well, the man didn't leave any kind of a will, so they didn't know what to do with the man's inheritance. So they decided they would have an auction off everything that the man had. So on the day of the auction, a lot of art dealers had come together, and the auctioneer stood up and was going to introduce the first item that could be purchased. And of all things, the first item that he wanted to auction off was the picture of his son. Well, it wasn't a Monet painting. It wasn't a Van Gogh painting. It wasn't a Rembrandt. It was just a portrait made by someone who knew a bit about painting. So it wasn't something art dealers would be interested in. And there was a murmur kind of went through the crowd as to why they would auction off a picture of this little boy that the father loved, and none of them ever knew him. Well, unbeknownst to the art dealers, the housekeeper had slipped in the back of the room, and she sat down. She didn't have much money, but she wanted desperately to have that picture of that little boy. No one offered anything, and finally she held up her hand and offered a few dollars. And because no one else wanted the painting, she walked up front, put the money in the hand of the auctioneer, took the painting, and left and went back home. And when she got home, she was just standing looking at the painting, and she turned it over, and on the back side of the frame, tucked down into the corner, was apparently a little note. And she pulled it out and opened it up, and she read these words: "I bequeath all of my inheritance to the person who loved my son enough to buy this picture." The father loves the son so much this morning that his heart is warmed when we love him and when we serve him and when we commit our lives to him. When you and I arrive at the Bema Seat of Christ, all of the weakest of our efforts, if they have been done because we love the Lord Jesus, he will reward us. That is sure grace, isn't it? And you and I need to live in light of the coming judgment seat of Christ. And I'll just close with one other illustration, because I have so much more to say, and I don't have time to say it. Time's gone. But I'll tell you one other illustration to illustrate how you and I, we do need to cultivate this mindset, don't we? And it seems like it's a little bit easier as you get older, you know. You realize that more years are behind you than are in front of you. So, you know, you're kind of forced to think a little bit more about those things. But really, biblically, you and I should be thinking, you know, all the time, every day. Because every day is either gain or loss in our lives, brothers and sisters. The story is told of a traveler who was traveling through the desert, and he became very thirsty. And suddenly he came upon a well in the desert. And there was an old hand pump. Remember the old hand pumps you used to have to prime to get water out of the well? And by it was a jug of water. And there was a sign. And the sign said, "There is more than enough water in the well to slake your thirst and to fill your container." But what you have to do is take that one jug of water to prime the pump to get the water. And when the man arrived and saw that, he had a choice to make. He couldn't see the water under the ground. All he had to go on was that sign that said there was a lot of water in the well. But he couldn't see it. So he was faced with a choice. Should I not believe the sign and take the water that I can see and drink it and fill my containers and go on my way? And I won't tell you what he did. But you and I are faced with the same sort of decision in life. There are things that we can see in life. We can't see into eternity. And the only sign we've got that tells us of the glories that lie ahead of us is in the Bible. So what you and I need to do is by faith believe what God says and live with eternity's values in view. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And may our ambition be like the apostles, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Father, we thank You this morning for Your amazing love. Thank You for Your agape love. We thank You that You so love the world that You gave Your only begotten Son. And Father, we're encouraged this morning to remember that You love Your Son so much that You are willing to reward far beyond our imagination Your people who serve You because they love You. And we pray for spiritual enablement to live our lives in light of eternity so that in that day the Lord Jesus will be able verbally to say to each of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to be faithful servants of His. We ask in His worthy name. Amen.